Well, today is called Palm Sunday on the traditional Christian calendar, and it's also known as Passion Sunday. Palm Sunday because of what happened on that Sunday of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. He entered into the city of Jerusalem, and the people all around began to cry out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they waved their palms and they laid down their clothes in front of him as he came riding into the city on the back of the foal of a donkey, coming not as a conquering king, but as a king coming in peace. And then on Passion Week, we remember Jesus' passion and death on Good Friday, the day that commemorates his death on the cross, his suffering, his pouring out his life blood for us and for our salvation. But in between the palms and the passion, there's something else. There's Passover. And it's to Passover that we turn our attention this morning. And it is against the backdrop of the Jewish feast of Passover that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. There's some similarities to the Lord's Supper and Passover. There's also some significant differences. But it's against this backdrop that he institutes the Lord's Supper, that he washes his disciples' feet, and that he's handed over to the Romans by one who had been his friend. So let's pause this morning. Let's remember. Let's prepare our hearts as we think on these things and we think about the Lord's Supper and about all that that means. I hadn't been here very long as your pastor when I said each time that we commemorate the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate it, that we observe it, I would want to preach on that subject. It's only four times during the year. Rather infrequent, really. It's usually the beginning of a quarter. This week, this time it's a little bit different because the quarter begins on Easter Sunday. And so we backed up from that a week to think about Jesus' passion and his death. So as we think on these things and prepare our hearts for this, we're going to be reading in a couple of passages of Scripture. And rather than having you stand and read the entire passage all at once and then refer to it later, we're going to read it as we go. So have your Bible ready. We're going to be in two major passages, Matthew 26 and John 13. So when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he said to do what? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. If you were able to see the front of the Lord's table this morning, you would see those words carved into the wood. This do in remembrance of me. So remembrance is something really incredibly important to the Lord's Supper. And to take the bread and cup in remembrance of Christ means to take it and remember all that he was in his person and all that he did in his work. So fundamentally, the Lord's Supper is a time to remember Christ, the covenant giver. If you're following along in your outline, that's where we are at the beginning. We remember Christ, the covenant giver. Now, what does this mean? A covenant. Well, our God is a covenant-giving, covenant-keeping God, and for that we can be truly thankful. Amen. He, from the very beginning of his dealings with man, has made covenants, and sometimes we call this cutting a covenant. Why is it called cutting a covenant? Because there's always the death of a living thing involved. There's always a sacrifice involved. There's always blood used to seal that covenant. So all the way back to Adam, and then to Noah, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and David, and now finally to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see this covenant. And it's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, and it's etched on the memory of God's people from time immemorial, that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is simply an agreement between two or more persons. An agreement between two or more persons. Now, when we talk about the covenant that God makes with his people, he is one of the persons. His people are the other party. And so when he institutes a covenant, he is basically entering into an agreement with his own people. Now, it was during the days of Moses that God commanded the Feast of Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we won't read through all of that passage, but you can look at and see how it was done as you look back to Exodus 11, 12, and 13 when it was first instituted. And just to summarize what was happening here is that God instituted these two feasts, these two festivals, together, really. They're mostly considered as one, Passover leading into the unleavened bread. And it was ways to help God's people remember that he had saved them, that he delivered them, and that he keeps his covenant with them. That was the meaning of the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, just to remind you a little bit of the background, too, during the 10th plague, back in Exodus 11, remember there had been 9 plagues, and each time Pharaoh had said, no, I won't let the people go. But on the 10th plague, what did he do? He said, you can go. Go out. His own son had died, and here he was, heartbroken over that, but yet, really, truly, unrepentant still. But during this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, God sent his destroyer to slay the firstborn of all the homes that did not have the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts, as he had commanded. He commanded that the lambs be slain, that the blood be put on the door, and that those who had the blood over the door, he would pass over them, and death would not visit them. But all who did not, death would come to the firstborn. And so, when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb, he passed over the homes of his people. I don't know if there were any Egyptian homes that did this. Probably not. And there may have been a few homes where Israelites were that did not have. We're not told. But the distinction is primarily between God's people and the Egyptians at this point. But all who had the mark on the door, the mark of the blood, they were passed over. And the Passover meal was something else that was instituted by God as part of this. Now, what did that meal consist of? Well, it was a symbolic meal of lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. This was basically the meal. Interestingly, no wine is mentioned at all in the Old Testament text which describe the Passover. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know whether they had it or if they simply didn't have it at the meal, but it was not prescribed. But it was a meal to be eaten in haste, as the original children of Israel had to be ready to get out of Egypt quickly, didn't they? In fact, they needed to be ready to leave while it was still dark. Remember when they get to the Red Sea and they're being chased eventually by Pharaoh? It's the pillar of fire that separates Pharaoh from the people of Israel. And this was something that would happen at nighttime. So it evidently would have been still dark. So that's the Old Testament background of the Passover. But by the time of Jesus, a lot of time had passed. Around 1,500 years, give or take. What do you know about the passage of time and traditions? They tend to accumulate, don't they? The original meal said you need a Passover lamb. You're going to roast that lamb, not going to boil it, not going to do anything else to it. You're going to roast it all with the entrails and everything. You're going to have unleavened bread, and you're going to have these bitter herbs. But by the time that Jesus is on the scene, the Passover meal had developed into something different. It was no longer needing to be eaten in haste, for example. It was more of a leisurely time. It was still a symbolic meal, but it was a family meal. And other things had been added to that. Several cups of wine had been added to the feast, each with its own significance. Several more items added to the menu. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, I don't know if anyone has been to one, but you know there's something called karaseth, which is kind of a paste of fruit and nuts that you use to dip other things in, and that's to remind them of the way that they made the bricks with the mortar in Egypt. And then there's a boiled egg, and there's other things that have significance. And so there not only were things added to the menu, but a traditional service order had developed. And so when Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, It was to celebrate this Passover. Very likely, the disciples were anticipating this very traditional, by this time, sort of service and symbolic kind of meal together. Special preparations were made. A special room was secured. And they finally get to the meal together. And here is where we drop into the action in Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. Matthew's Gospel. The writer writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So today, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus, the one who has given us his covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. It is not the covenant of the law, it is not the covenant of works, but it is the covenant of grace. So as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we engage in a continuing ordinance. The Scriptures give us two ordinances as the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we are to keep in perpetuity. And baptism is the initiating ordinance. Everyone who comes into the church of Jesus Christ is baptized. And then the Lord's Supper is a continuing ordinance, a continuing command of Jesus to remember his broken body, to remember his shed blood, which was given for our sins and for our salvation. And as we do, what do we also? We look back on the covenant vows that we made. I want you to think about this personally. When you came to Christ, when you trusted in him, you also agreed to obey him as Lord. And in obeying him, you then submitted to believer baptism. And in submitting to believer baptism, you, whether or not these words were verbalized or not, you made some covenant vows before the Lord Jesus to follow him for the rest of your life, for him to be your Lord, not only your Savior, to give you eternal life and to give you heaven, a home in heaven when you die, and to forgive your sins, but also to follow him as Lord. And as part of that, to be in communion with and accountability and service with a local body of believers. And that's all part of what it means to be remembering our covenant vows. Vows to obey Christ. Vows to obey his word and his will. To yield to his lordship and to do so in the context of a healthy local New Testament church. Where we can experience the fellowship and love and accountability and oversight that is required of God's people. We do this mutually for one another, and we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you've set aside pastors as shepherds to give oversight to the flock. And that's what we strive to do. You've set aside deacons to serve the flock in a multitude of ways. And that's what we strive to do. And strive to serve the Lord Jesus and be pleasing to him by faith. So the Lord's Supper is a time to remember Christ as covenant giver. It's also a time to remember Christ the servant. The servant. Now, one of the significant differences between the first three Gospels, remember we have four Gospel accounts, right? And they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three of those Gospels are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they offer a synopsis of Jesus' life. Pretty much following his life, sometimes even from the very beginning, his birth, the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, all the way through to his resurrection and ascension. But the Gospel of John is different. The Gospel of John seems to have a different purpose. So some of the things are included there that are not in the Synoptics, and some things are included in the Synoptics that are not in John's Gospel. Without going into a lot of detail there, that John's gospel says nothing about, for example, the Lord's Supper. It indicates that they were celebrating the Passover, but nothing is said about those words of institution with the bread and the cup. But John's gospel does include something that isn't in any of the other gospels, and that is where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And that's what we're going to look at now in this account. It's really rather surprising what Jesus does in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.'" That's interesting. Afterward. Afterward. "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now just consider this scene, if you will. Jesus and his disciples had walked to Jerusalem. They'd come in from Bethany, and it was not a terribly long walk, just a few miles, 2, 3, maybe 4 miles away. But how did people get to Jerusalem from Bethany? By means of a paved asphalt highway, right? Clean concrete. No. Just dirt. And they weren't wearing Nikes, kids. I know that might come as a surprise. But they didn't have shoes that covered their feet. What did they wear? More than likely sandals, if anything at all. Perhaps some were barefoot. We just don't know. But just imagine wearing your sandals in the dark and dusty, or rather the dirty and dusty ground, and then arriving at the place where you're going to celebrate this meal. Well, that was far enough to get a good coating of dust on their sandaled feet. And so as they arrive in this upper room, which had been prepared for them, remember that word prepared. And remember what happens in this passage. The room had been prepared, certainly with the things that we think of, the bread, the lamb, the bitter herbs, and all the other things. The table set in a U-shape, kind of a low table, low to the ground. There would be couches around the table for them to recline at, because this is what would happen at a meal like this, a celebratory meal. Ordinary meals were not done this way, but celebratory meals were. But think about this. A part of the preparation was a pitcher, a basin, and a towel. As they walk into the room, it's not mentioned that they see this, but it is mentioned that it was there. So right there in the room is a pitcher of water, a basin, and a long linen towel. These three objects are in full view of the disciples and Jesus as they come in, yet no one moves to either wash his own feet or the feet of another. They all recline at table, as would be the custom here at the Passover and other special meals. Their feet would be extended behind them, away from the table at an angle, mercifully so, I'm sure, because what are you walking through in addition to dirt and everything else? And the meal then has been served and it's been consumed. And Jesus has already spoken the words of institution concerning the Lord's Supper. They're not given to us in John's Gospel, but the others do. He's given us those words of institution about the new covenant in His blood and the spiritual reality of His body and bread. There's high-flown language, and immediately after He does that, Luke records that the disciples got into another dispute over who would be greatest. That happened right at the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus is present. He has to scold His own disciples for getting into it. So, what do you know about these men? They are not servant-hearted men yet. They are not thinking of one another. They are thinking of only themselves. Who's going to be greatest? Well, I think I'll be greatest. I think I'll be greatest. Jesus, what do you think? He said, well, I think you don't know what you're talking about at all. Because the kingdom of God isn't even like that. The one who's first is going to be last, and the last will be first. You've got to figure this out, guys. My paraphrase. But all this has taken place, and still the pitcher sits there with the water in it. Still the basin sits empty, and still the long linen towel lay there untouched, bearing mute testimony to the fact of grimy, dusty, unwashed feet around the table, bearing all manner of filth, are still there. Now perhaps no one thought about washing feet. Maybe they just didn't think about it. Maybe it didn't occur to them, but that's unlikely. More likely that no one wanted to do this menial and humiliating task, which was only reserved for the lowliest of slaves. So as time passes, enough time for any one of them to have gotten up and to have done this task, Jesus instead rises from supper. And He does something that I think would have been considered even a little shocking then, as it should shock us. It says He removes His outer garments, plural. Not just the outer garment, His cloak, if you will, or His outer garment, but garments. That's the same word that is used at the cross when the soldiers were gambling for His garments. So this tells me that more than one, the outer and the inner garment, were removed. Very likely stripped to the waist with just a loincloth around Him. And He very calmly takes the pitcher and pours the water into the basin, and then one by one goes to the disciples' feet and kneels down and begins to wash their feet and wipe them with the linen towel that He had tied around His waist. No one seems to say anything. We don't know where He began who He began with. We don't know how far He had gotten. No mention is made of that. But when He gets to Simon, it's enough for Simon to recoil and say, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, this is an objection to what Jesus is doing. And Jesus tries to explain to Simon, but Simon responds in typical fashion. He's having none of it. He doubles down and said, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." There's a double negative in the original there. So it's emphatic. And Jesus makes an odd statement that seems to make His washing of Peter's feet a condition for fellowship. Look at verse 8. What does He say? Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me, no fellowship with me, no place with me. Of course, unstable and impetuous, quick to speak, Peter overreacts and says, not my just my feet, but my hands and my head too. Well, Jesus uses Peter's overreaction to make a more of a point here and to bring the matter to a finer point. Jesus is talking about being clean, not physically, but what? Spiritually. Inside, not outside. And he says one of the disciples isn't. It's a reference to the one who would betray him, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But what Jesus is actually doing is he's doing more than just washing their feet and giving us a nice example of what it means to serve one another. He is actually pointing them to the cross. And I want to explain this because it could be very, very easily overlooked here. Because the water from the basin could wash the dirt from their feet, but it could never wash the sin from their hearts. Only the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, could wash their hearts clean and could make their souls forgiven and cleansed. And so Jesus asks them, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand the full import of what I'm talking to you about? He's given them more than just an example of what it means to serve one another in a practical way. As practical as it was, he has given them an example of partial humiliation. Partial humiliation to stand for his full humiliation, which would happen the very next day as he suffers and bleeds and is beaten to a bloody pulp, unrecognizable even as a man, and then is taken to the cross where he has to carry his own crossbeam to the cross, and then is hung there to die. This is a partial humiliation. To stand for his full humiliation, which he began in leaving the splendor of heaven and taking frail humanity upon himself, coming as a man, and then to prepare them for his final humiliation, which would soon take place as he was beaten and taken to the cross. And it's this knowledge that lay behind verse 3. Remember what we read in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. It does not say Jesus upset with his disciples because no one had washed the feet of the others. That may have been behind the... He obviously wants them to get that point as well. But this is the larger point. He knows he has come from the Father. He knows he's going back. But in between his coming and his going lies the cross. He must go back to his Father through the cross. And it's to the cross that he points their attention. The only way back to God for Jesus was by the way of the cross, and he knew it. Furthermore, he knew that the way of the cross, the way of suffering to the point of death for their faith in Jesus is what awaited those disciples. That's why he says, I've done this as an example that you should also wash each other's feet, bear each other's burdens, encourage one another in the coming persecution, encourage one another even if it means dying. He knew that this would await each of his disciples, all but one, the one who would betray him. And that brings us to the final statement about remembering Christ, and that is that the Lord's Supper is a time to remember the betrayed one. We go back to Matthew 26 again and read 46 through 50 in just a moment. We've already heard Jesus allude to the one who would betray him. We've talked about this. Jesus knows that Judas is going to do it. Judas knows that he's going to do it, but no one else knows. Only the Lord. So this very night would end in betrayal by a friend. If anyone who's ever been betrayed in this life by one who had been your friend knows only just a little bit of what that meant for Jesus. But there would be betrayal by a friend. There would be seizure by an armed mob. And then there would be the unlawful trial by the religious establishment, really a kangaroo court. The end was already a foregone conclusion. And all of it led to the execution of Jesus by decree of the Roman government, specifically the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, Jesus knows already what awaits him. But does he run? He does not. Does he hide? He does not. He responds to his betrayer with the words, "Friend, do what you came to do." Let's read these words, beginning in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples. This is as he's in the garden, and they're with him there praying, and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Even in the midst of betrayal, Jesus addresses him as friend, because Jesus knows that in God's great eternal plan, he will use sinful and wicked men to accomplish his grand and glorious purpose. And that purpose is bringing Jesus to the cross so that he might bring many sons to glory, as the writer of Hebrews says. God's purpose is to glorify his Son, even through an act of treachery, is no better put than in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 22-24. Remember these words. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up," that word "delivered" is the same word for handed over or betrayed, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," in other words, foreordained and predestined, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Oh, friend, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus, the covenant giver, who offered to us his cup of blessing, containing his blood symbolically given, in exchange for our cup of wrath, containing our sins and our transgressions and our guilt, in which God's wrath should have been poured out on us, but was poured out on him instead. The full measure of it poured out on him as our substitute, bearing our shame, enduring our rude scoffing, condemned to die, though innocent, for my sins and your sins. We remember Jesus the servant, who even in the washing of his disciples' feet fulfilled his role as the suffering servant that we would read about in Isaiah 52 and 53, and who would bear the crushing of his own Father, even to the point of death for our eternal life. And we remember in the supper Jesus, the betrayed one, recalling that even the free actions of wicked and sinful men, and "free" needs to be in quotes because there is a bondage to sin there, but those actions of wicked and sinful men are under the sovereign hand of a loving and gracious God. As we approach the table, remember the questions we talked about earlier. Remember all that Christ has done and is for us. And then partake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we approach this table this morning, this Lord's table with the elements of bread and cup. May we discern the body and the blood of Christ as your people. And today I pray for someone perhaps who has not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you would use these elements visually to depict the gospel, to depict the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for our sins and for our salvation. For those who believe, that we would feast upon them by faith and be strengthened once again for the service of your kingdom. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.